Continuing our studies in Luke's gospel, and as we've said numbers of times, we come to Luke 12, and Jesus is on his final journey to Jerusalem. The cross, his crucifixion, is only months away. At this point, the nation as a whole of Israel, led by its religious leaders, its corrupt leadership, has not accepted Jesus as their Messiah. John 1:11 says he came to his own and his own received him not. Therefore, from this point and through the end of Luke up to the cross, Jesus' ministry was primarily one of warning of the judgment to come. That's why we'll see the word repent appear often in the next chapters, because Jesus saw that unless and knew that unless they repented, judgment, the judgment of God would fall. We'll see next time, Lord willing, unless Jesus comes back first and we're not here. Luke 13, verse 3, Jesus will say, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that's the theme. And it's here as well. In our text here this morning, Jesus warns about a fire that would be kindled. He talks about a division that would happen in families because of him. And he talks about getting right with God. Jesus did not mince his words. Jesus never does mince his words. Jesus is full of grace, but he spoke plainly. He spoke clearly. He confronted people, as he does here, by calling them to account about their willful, stubborn sin of unbelief. In his commentary on the book of Luke, Darrell Bach writes about how our culture today tends to see Jesus as a man, a teacher, who did not engage in confrontation or talk about judgment. Rather, he's viewed as the ultimate peacemaker, sort of meek and mild Jesus who sought peace at any cost and never challenged anyone other than to call for love and tolerance. But of course, as Darrell Bach points out, if that were true, if that's all that Jesus was, he never would have been crucified. He was crucified because he spoke truth and because he spoke to the hearts of people and he spoke about their sin issue, which is the ultimate issue, the issue of the heart. Today we live in a culture that is marked by a disdain for those who call what is right, right, and what is wrong, wrong. We live increasingly, it seems, in a society that does not believe in absolute truth. Therefore, we're told it's wrong to speak against what others believe. Who are you to say that's wrong? Who are you to say there's only one way? Who are you to say Jesus Christ is the only way? I believe if Jesus was walking on earth today and talking about casting fire on the earth and bringing division among people and boldly calling out people as hypocrites, that men would seek to destroy him just as they did then. So, beloved, this should not surprise us that if we are his followers and if we are true to his message, we will be opposed as well. This morning, we're going to look at this text here in Luke chapter 12. And I believe we can summarize Jesus' teaching into three main principles. And the first one begins in verse 49, and it's this. Division results because of the message of Jesus. Division results because of the message of Jesus. Look, if you will, first at the fire that Jesus kindles. The fire that Jesus kindles. Verse 49, Jesus says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. I have come to cast fire upon the earth. What does that mean? Now, in the Bible, fire is often used as a symbol of God's judgment, as a metaphor for God's judgment. I believe that's how Jesus is using it here. Now, we know ultimately this world is going to be destroyed by fire before the new heavens and the new earth. It once was destroyed by water, the flood of Noah, the entire earth, and all living organisms wiped out, air-breathing organisms except for those that were on the ark. We believe that. We accept that literally as true. But in the Bible, fire is often used as a symbol, as a picture of God's judgment. We don't have time to turn to the many Old Testament references. Simply take a concordance. Look up the word fire and see all the references in the Old Testament, particularly that point to God's wrath and God's judgment as being symbolized by fire. Then you come to the New Testament. It's there, too. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 12:29. For our God is a consuming fire. Fire is a metaphor. Fire is a reference to God's judgment for sin. Now, beloved, fire does two things, essentially. It consumes what is combustible and it purifies what is non-combustible. It separates, it divides things into essentially those two categories. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 3. We've studied this before, but Luke 3, we'll just be reminded of this. John the Baptist came as the forerunner of the Messiah. In Luke 3:16, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." When we studied this, we pointed out that the fire here, the fire would purify the righteous. It would purify the saved and it would destroy the wicked. In fact, in verse 17, John continues that theme of separation. He changes the metaphor a bit into wheat and chaff. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus' ministry, Jesus' message would cause, the result would be people being separated into two categories, essentially, depending on their response to him and his message. Jesus' message divides. We're calling this Jesus the divider, and that may be a strange word, but as we develop this, I trust you'll see the truth of that. The same fire, beloved, again, the same fire that destroys the combustible, that destroys the perishable, refines the non-combustible, the imperishable. In fact, turn with me again to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, where we see the refining effect of fire. Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3. And Malachi is prophesying. Hundreds of years before Jesus the Messiah came to this earth. And Malachi says, "Who can endure the day of his coming?" That's the coming of Messiah, the coming of Christ to this earth. "Who can stand when he appears? For he is like what? A refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." In the old days, the smelters would sit before that bubbling cauldron of ore, of metal. The fire would be hot underneath it, and the ore would eventually melt down, and the dross, the impurities, would rise to the top, and the smelter would skim them off with that iron ladle, skim them off and keep skimming off the dross that would come. And what would be left ultimately would be the pure metal. And it is said that the smelter would know when the process was complete, when he could see his reflection in the surface of the metal, the silver or whatever it was. He will refine them. He will purify them as a smelter of silver sits and does his work. Jesus says, "I have come to cast fire on the earth." Fire reveals things for what they are. It separates materials. Jesus' ministry message had a dividing effect. Beloved, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, is the dividing point of all humanity. Essentially, Jesus' person, Jesus' gospel divides people into two groups, the lost and the saved. Those who believe in him, those who reject him. The gospel is a fire that either purifies and refines or it punishes and destroys. Verse 49, again, in our text in Luke 12, Jesus says, I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. In other words, Jesus longed for the day. He longed for the day when what he came to do would be completed, to save those who would believe and to judge those who refused to believe. John 9:39, Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And when he says that those who see may become blind, Jesus was referring to those who thought they could see spiritually. They were too proud to admit they were blind. But there would be a separation. Jesus longed for the day when by the power of the Holy Spirit within his people, that they would be refined, sanctified, purified like gold, shining with the beauty of Christ. And he also longed for the day. He said, how I wish it were already kindled. He also longed for the day when evil would be undone, when evil would be destroyed, when justice and peace would cover the earth. I have come to cast fire on the earth. It will divide. It will separate. And how I wish it were already kindled. Secondly, there is not only the fire Jesus kindles, there is the baptism Jesus experienced. The baptism Jesus experienced. Verse 50. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Before the things which Jesus longed for could happen, he had to undergo a baptism. This was not his water baptism. That's already happened in the earlier chapters of Luke when John the Baptist did that, baptized Christ. No, this refers to his death on the cross when Jesus Christ would be, as it were, immersed in or under the wrath and the judgment of God. He would be immersed in all of the wrath of God against sin poured out. He said, I have a baptism to undergo. I have a baptism, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Before Jesus would judge unbelievers for their sin, he himself was judged by God for the sin of the world. He endured all the pain, all the suffering, all the agony that our sin deserved. We talked about that when we came to the table this morning. But notice Jesus says, how distressed I am until it is accomplished. The word distressed means to be in agony, to suffer from something. Jesus was in distress as he anticipated the cross, as he anticipated the torture. And it wasn't just the physical torture. It was the realization that he would become sin. The sinless Son of God would be treated by his Father as guilty of all of the heinous sin that we have ever committed or that lurks in our hearts. How distressed I am until it is accomplished. Luke 9:51, it says, Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. The cross was always before him, all the horrors of it, but he never turned back. But it caused him to agonize, to be in distress. Have you ever had something like that? Obviously nothing like what Christ endured. That was infinite suffering. But you have something out there. Maybe it's a presentation at work you have to go through, or just something. You know you're going to have to go through this, but you're dreading it. Maybe a surgery, maybe a final goodbye to a loved one. Something that's just out there looming, and you know it just seems to govern your thoughts. It just seems to dominate your thoughts and everything else. And that's what the cross was for Jesus, only infinitely more so. Because he would take on our sins. In Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The prospect was horrific for our Lord, but he He didn't shrink back. And because of that, salvation was made possible for anyone who would believe and receive him. Notice he says, how distressed I am until it is accomplished. That's the same root word that Jesus said from the cross when he said near the end, it is what? Finished. Same word, essentially. Jesus said, how distressed I am until the work of salvation, until that baptism is accomplished. And he would say, it is finished. Everything necessary for our salvation was accomplished there through Christ. So Jesus longs for the baptism of the cross to occur, even though it will cost him everything. He is willing to suffer because only then can the fire of God fall, which will separate believers from unbelievers. It will separate those who will enter the kingdom from those who will go into eternal punishment in hell. And then thirdly, we see the division Jesus brings there in verse 51, the division Jesus brings. Verse 51, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. Does that shock you? I think it was intended to shock his disciples, to surprise them. If Jesus had paused there after the question, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? If he had paused, I think the disciples would have said, well, yes, Lord. Yes. After all, the great prophecy of Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be the Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's one of the designations of the Messiah. We believe you're the Messiah. Yes, you came to bring peace. When Jesus was born, remember the angel sang there on the hillside outside Bethlehem. The angel sang, peace on earth among men with whom he is pleased. The common expectation of the people of Jesus' day that was when the Messiah came, he would bring peace through throwing off all of their enemies, ending all of their domination and subjugation at the hands of others. And there would be this universal peace that would cover the earth, and Israel would be at the head of the nations, not at the tail of the nations. Well, that will happen, but it's not until Jesus' second coming, when he will usher in that time of universal peace and righteousness upon this war-weary, sin-sick world. But in the present age, real peace only comes to those who know the Prince of Peace through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we can experience the peace of God in our hearts, even in difficult circumstances. When someone is born again, they come into the family of God. They come into the kingdom of light. But for those who don't know Christ, for those who reject him, they remain in the kingdom of darkness. They don't accept God's offer of salvation. And that brings division. That brings separation, not peace. So I think the disciples of Jesus would have been shocked. Jesus came to bring division? Do you suppose I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. So Jesus came to bring division. Well, not intentionally, not vindictively, but nevertheless, division is the effect. It is the result of the ministry and the message in the person of Jesus Christ. His message is divisive in the sense that no one can remain neutral when it comes to Jesus. Luke 11:23, he who is not with me is what? Against me. There's only two ways, beloved. There's only two roads. There's the way of truth, and Jesus said, I am the way. That's the narrow way, the narrow gate. And the Bible says there are few that find that. There's the way that's broad. There's the gate that's broad. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, there are many on that. You know, just that thought, beloved, ought to just cause us to stop and think. Few there be that find it. But the broad way, there are many. And there's a division. There's a separation. Ultimately, those two roads. One leads to heaven. One leads to destruction, to hell. There will be this eternal separation, if you will, in eternity. But Jesus not only divides in eternity, he divides in this life. And the evidence is everywhere. It's everywhere. You look in church history, and in the days of the Roman Empire, great Rome with all of its architecture and learning and building and all of that. And yet the cry in those early centuries after Christ was, to the lions! To the lions! In the Colosseum, and many faithful believers were suffered horrifically and were martyred. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. No, rather, division. And today, don't we witness the growing antagonism, hostility, growing persecution of Christians by radical, false religions? Jesus is the divider among men. It's ramping up in this country. This truth then should help us not be surprised, beloved, when unbelievers are hostile towards us. Don't be surprised, beloved, when co-workers mock you and scorn you, laugh at you, ridicule you, when you try to tell them of your love for Christ. Or you try to witness to them of Jesus, and you try to share a gospel tract, or you try to share a verse, or you try to say, you know, I believe there is only one way to Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And in this culture, you are going to be opposed. You will be opposed. Sometimes it even happens within religious circles that the separation occurs. I remember a good friend of ours, years ago, we were in the Air Force, and this young friend of ours got saved. And he told us a story how he went into the chapel, and he was just so full of life, Dick was. And he was just one of these effervescent guys. And he walked into the chapel one day, and he said, Chaplain, praise God, I've come to know Jesus Christ. And the chaplain said, oh, will you get off that? I can't judge that chaplain's heart. There's a very real possibility he didn't know the Lord. Jesus said, do you think I came to bring peace? No. Division. The reality is Jesus brings division. It's inevitable. But by the way, beloved, if you and I are not experiencing any real opposition or hostility from the world, maybe we're not walking as close to Jesus as we think we are. The Bible says all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But here's the truth Jesus is coming to. Verse 52 and 53. The division that Jesus brings is especially heartrending. It's especially difficult when it's within one's own family. Some of you are living that even now. There may be someone here today, you love the Lord, but your spouse doesn't. And it doesn't necessarily mean there's open hostility in the home, but there's a division. There's a separation. It may be that you have a son or daughter. You, as mom and dad, you love your children. You will continue to love them to your dying breath, but they haven't yet come to Christ. And you know it's a heartbreak because they don't know Jesus. And Jesus said, there is a division. Do you think I came to bring peace? No division. I came to bring division because of the nature of the message. Sometimes when a young person, son or daughter, gets saved in another culture, sometimes in the Jewish religion, and they come to trust in Jesus as their Messiah, and the father will say to that son or daughter, you're dead to me. You are not my son. You are not my daughter. Jesus says that. He says, from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. I think I've told you this story before. The American pastor, he was visiting a church overseas. It was in Indonesia, I believe. And he was there at the evening service, wherever this little group of believers was meeting. And they were going to have a baptism. And he noticed over there in the corner was a pile of luggage and so on. And he said, what is that? And he said, you see that teenage girl over there? She's going to be baptized tonight. Her folks said, don't bother to come home. those are her belongings. Jesus said, division comes as a result of his person and his message. Sometimes it happens when a son or daughter wants to go into full-time mission work, vocational service for Christ, and the parents are thinking, that's utterly foolish. That's crazy. We didn't raise you that way. We want you to be successful. Jesus said division happened. And again, the division may not be manifested in open hostility, but you know, there's that sadness in your heart that spiritual things and Christ's love, you can't share that within your own family because there's division. Jesus says we should expect it when there are those unwilling to trust Christ. Division results because of the message of Jesus. Now in verse 54, Jesus turns to the crowd, notice, and he gives them first a rebuke, and then he'll give them a warning. Let's look at the rebuke there in verses 54 to 56. The principle is this. It is hypocritical to say that we cannot discern the truth about Jesus. It is hypocritical to say that we cannot discern the truth about Jesus. In verses 54 and following, Jesus says, you people here are very adept. He's talking to them. And obviously their weather, they didn't have Doppler radar and all this stuff to predict the weather, but they could pretty accurately predict what was going to happen just by observing what was going on around them, what the signs were. When you see a cloud rising in the west and the Mediterranean Sea was to the west, that's where the moisture would rise. And if they see that cloud coming, they could say, there's going to be a shower. And Jesus says, and it turns out you can discern, you can look and make a rational conclusion. Verse 55, when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. South winds would bring all that blistering heat from the Arabian desert south of Israel. Jesus is saying that they could simply, by observing the phenomena, by observing the signs, by observing the things around them, they could make conclusions about the weather. They didn't need a degree in meteorology to do so. Just look around, think, discern, open your eyes, open your ears, and you can discern what's happening. And then Jesus nails them in verse 56. You hypocrites, you hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why? How is it that you do not analyze this present time? You're able to figure out the signs and determine what kind of weather it's going to be, yet you say you can't figure out where I'm from? You don't know what I'm about? You say, we don't know? You hypocrites, he says. It's not that there was no evidence about Jesus. There was all kinds of it. The words that he spoke. John 7:46, they said, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. His amazing works, John 10:25, the works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. What had they seen in Israel? They had seen him open the eyes of the blind. They had seen him open unloose the tongue of the mute. They had seen him open the ears of the deaf. They had seen him cleanse the lepers. They had seen him enable a lame man to walk. They had seen him raise the dead. And yet, what was their response? Luke 11:16. Jesus, show us a sign. Show us a sign from heaven. And there were all kinds of signs. They had a multitude of signs pointing to his divine nature and that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. Remember in Luke chapter 4, you don't have to turn there. Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth early in his ministry. He goes into the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. They give him the scroll. He reads from Isaiah. I'm reading Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He closed the book. He sat down. He said, today this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing. Now you're in synagogue that day and you go home for lunch. You go home for dinner. What should have been the topic? He quoted from Isaiah. He's saying the scripture is fulfilled. He's saying he's the Messiah. What do we do? You know what they did? You read a little further in Luke, and eventually they took him out. Verse 28, all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they tried to throw him over a cliff. Jesus said, "You hypocrites, you could discern the weather. You can look at the signs and come to a conclusion. And yet you say, we don't know where this man is from. Give us another sign. Maybe we'll believe." It's been said, there is none so blind as those that will not see. I heard the story about thing over there at that speaker's corner in London, you know, where there's a soapbox or whatever, and you can come there in that corner and you can kind of stand there and spout off your philosophy or give your little oration. And there was a man there one day and he said something like, "They say there is a God in heaven, but I can't see him. They say there is a Christ who came, but I can't see him. Therefore, my friends, is it not logical to conclude that he doesn't exist and there's no reason to believe?" He stepped down. An old man with some difficulty went up to the soapbox, looking out, not really looking at the crowd. But he said this, he said, "They say there is a sun in the heavens. They say there is a moon in the sky. They say there are stars that illumine the night sky. But I can't see them. I'm blind." And he stepped down. He made his point. People are just playing games, saying, "We can't see, we can't determine, we can't know." You come to Romans chapter 20, we don't have time to go there, but Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says that God has made evident, has given a witness of himself to his power and his eternal glory through what he has made. There's enough there to convince us that there's something behind this, and there's enough light there. If we'll accept that, God will bring more light to lead us to the Savior. But people suppress the truth. Romans 1 says, in unrighteousness, they love their sin. And God says there, Romans 1:20, therefore, they are without excuse. Just like these in Jesus' day, they could analyze the weather. They could see the obvious data and make an accurate conclusion. But they said they couldn't decide about Jesus. There wasn't enough evidence. We can't make sense. And Jesus says, you are dishonest. You are hypocritical. And beloved, it is that way today in the 21st century. We have so much knowledge. We have figured out how to get to the moon. We have more knowledge of the vastness and the order and the complexity of the universe. It just literally screams out for a marvelous, majestic, infinite creator. We have delved into the inner workings and inner space and the human cell and unlocked the genetic code. And yet, what do scientists say? There's no God. There's no need for God. This all just happened. And Jesus says, in the sciences, you observe data and you make conclusions all the time. And you say you cannot see that there's something beyond you behind this. You hypocrites. Let's not just blame the scientists and the intelligentsia and the evolutionists. See, Jesus is speaking to every one of us. Well, after rebuking them for their hypocrisy, Jesus warns them. He warns them. Thirdly, and his warning is this, basically, we must settle our debt with God before it is too late. We must settle our debt with God before it is too late. Verse 57. Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? Jesus is saying, examine yourselves. Look, and make a right decision. Get right with God before it is too late. And then in verses 58 and 59, Jesus warns them by means of a parable. He says this, if we could put this parable in our own words, paraphrase it. Imagine you're being taken to court. You're being taken to court to settle a legal matter. And it appears that this is a matter over a financial debt that you owe. But it's not been paid because verse 59 says, unless you get this right, you're going to be thrown into debtor's prison. You're going to be thrown in and you're not going to get out until what? You paid the last cent. So it's safe to assume that this individual owed a debt, owed something financial. And he's being hauled into court. The individual is guilty. And Jesus says, while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, you're going to appear in court. When you're guilty, it is always better to settle out of court than go into that courtroom and have the judge assign you the full weight of the law, the full punishment. That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 58. You're on your way there to appear. Make an effort to settle with him in order that he may not drag you before the judge. Because the end result is going to be you're going to end up in prison and you will not get out until you paid the very last cent. And that essentially means you'll never get out. What is Jesus' point? Well, the context of this chapter is judgment. We've already said that. The fire. I came to kindle a fire. Other places in the chapter, it's Jesus warning them. Like in verse 40, the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you don't expect him. Get right now. Unless you've settled your case beforehand, you're going to stand before the judge of all the earth. He will pronounce you guilty and sentence you to eternal punishment in hell. Revelation chapter 20 is this, may I say it, this awful picture, the great white throne judgment. John says in verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. And so on. Verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Beloved, Jesus says, we're all on our way. We're all on our way to a rendezvous with Jesus Christ. If we know and love the Lord, there is no condemnation, praise God, for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're going to be taken home to heaven. We're going to meet him as our loving Lord and Savior. But those that don't know him are on their way to the great white throne judgment. And Jesus says, you need to settle out of court. You need to settle now. You need to settle before you get there. You say, all right, what do I need to do to settle with God, to be right with God? Number one, you need to admit your guilt. You need to plead guilty. Admit your guilt. Agree with God's word that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then recognize that the wages of sin is death. There's a penalty, the death penalty, because we've sinned and broken God's law. Our sin has earned us the death penalty. There is no way of escape. We owe a debt we could never pay. It is an infinite debt because we've sinned against infinite holiness. And that will require eternity to pay that unless we get someone with infinite resources to pay our debt for us. That's Jesus Christ. The judge of all the earth was willing to go to a Roman cross and pay the debt that we owed. He paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. You can picture it like this. Have you ever stood in the courtroom? One time I stood there. I had broken the law. I'd been bad, doing no-nos on my motorcycle. This is years ago, not as your pastor. And I was brought into the courtroom. And you know, a relatively minor infraction, but I was guilty and I knew it. But I tell you, I stood before that judge. This is like 40, 50 years ago. And I was shaking. How do you plead? I said a few things, and I said, but basically I'm guilty. And he fined me and sent me on my way. Suppose you're standing in a courtroom, but you've committed a capital offense. And you are pronounced guilty. It's clear you're guilty. And the judge sentences you to the death penalty. And then suppose that judge stood up from the bench and slipped off his judgment robes and walked down and stood beside you and said, you are guilty. You deserve the death penalty. But I'm going to pay it for you. You would say, who would do that? That's fiction. No, it's not. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Pronounced this guilty, the death sentence, slipped off his robes of judgment, went to a Roman cross, the judge of all the earth, and paid. Do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe he died in your place on Calvary's cross? Do you believe he rose again the third day? Have you put your trust in him alone for salvation, dear friend? Or are you somehow trusting in you know, maybe you're saying, you know, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not bad enough to be condemned for all eternity. Oh, yes, we all are. We've all earned the death penalty, eternal, conscious separation from God in hell. That's what we have earned. That's what we deserve. Forget this talk about, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as, you know, some old guy in history that did all kinds of bad stuff. No. No, we're guilty. We deserve the death penalty. See? And God is urging us, Jesus is urging us, settle before you get to the great white throne judgment. It will be forever too late at that point. Settle out of court. Settle now. Receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Would you bow your heads, please? If you're here this morning, maybe God has spoken to your heart about your need of salvation. No doubt in a room, a crowd this size, there are some who are trusting in themselves, are trusting in their own innate goodness, or trusting in something, church membership or baptism or whatever. The reality is none of that can accomplish the righteousness God requires, which is perfection. That's why we need Jesus credited to our account. So, dear friend, if God is speaking to your heart, and you want to put your trust in Jesus Christ, you can pray this simple prayer quietly in your heart. God in heaven, I confess that I am guilty. I have broken your law. I am a sinner. But I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he died in my place to pay for all of my sin. I believe he rose again. I place all my trust in him alone. I'm receiving Jesus Christ as my Savior. I confess him as my Lord and my Savior. Now help me to live for him. Father, thank you for your gracious, gracious word. Thank you for Jesus, who gave everything, shed his blood for unworthy sinners. He was willing to be struck, that we might have life, that we might have the water of life. We praise you, Father, for making the way of salvation possible. Continue to do your work among us in these days, we pray. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen.